So this morning, I would like to ask a few questions to start off. Who is a Christian? And please just think the answer to yourself and test it later on. But who is a Christian? Who is a true Christian? Also, what or who is a disciple of Christ? Is there a difference? Well, this morning I would like to enlighten you and show you what I believe the scripture says to help us understand the true definition of who a Christian is. First verse I'd like to share with you is Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So, what does Jesus want everyone to become, according to this? He wants everyone of all nations to be a disciple. So, we don't really know at this point what the Bible says a disciple is, so we need to let the Bible define what a Christian is. And if Jesus defines what a Christian is, then we can know what a disciple is. The word Christian is in the New Testament only three times. However, the word disciple is in the Bible over 270 times in the New Testament. The next verse I'd like to show you is Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26. It should help us clarify what the difference between a Christian and a disciple is. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, met men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So at this time, it was a very new situation for the gospel to be starting to preach to Gentiles, here is the Greeks, because previously before it was only for the Jews up until Acts 10, where we had the commission to spread it to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So that's a very interesting facet of this situation. Verse 22, "News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Here's the first time the word Christian appears in the New Testament. And at the time, it was kind of a nickname that was given to all the disciples around that area. And it means like little Christ or little Messiah. And the funny thing is, the name caught on because Jesus told us that we should be blessed when we are persecuted. We should accept the fact that we're going to be persecuted. And the Christians at that time, the disciples, they caught the name and they liked it. They were given a name that was supposed to be derogatory, but they turned it around and they used it as a term to describe themselves for what they truly are, disciples of Christ. So we know that people who are saved in Christ, the disciples of Christ, would be the same thing as a disciple or a Christian. So there's a little equation I like to show you. Saved equals Christian equals disciple. They're all synonymous with one another in the scriptures. So now that we know what Jesus, or what the Bible defines as a Christian, what Christians, who Christians were, disciples, then we need to look in the New Testament to see what the definition of a disciple really is and what that means. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. What's very interesting is if you look at the heading of this section, it says Jesus calls his first disciples, or at least my version does. And so we know that the simplest definition of a disciple is come follow me, a follower of Christ. The first people who Jesus called to follow him were the first disciples that he called. And he gave them a purpose immediately. Come follow me and you will do what? You will be fishers of men. And that's the real first purpose given to disciples of Christ. In our lives, it's easy for us to find purpose in the things that we do, like our jobs or our families. But as a disciple of Christ, we have a general purpose for our lives, and part of that is to make fishers of men. That is the purpose that Jesus gave to us. And it's interesting because it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. At once they left their nets. And so they were. You can tell that they were excited about it. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they just dropped their nets and left basically with Jesus. They gave up everything and left. And so for us, when we try to fish for men, for some people it might be kind of an awkward thing to do. You don't really know when is the right time to share your faith or what's the correct way to do it. But in reality, there's not really a smooth way to do it. You just have to do it. Just do it, like Nike. So I want to ask all of you, what is your purpose in life? Is part of your purpose fishing for men? Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, we'll continue to see what Jesus defines as a disciple. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father of the holy angels." So after reading this passage, we notice if any man or whoever wants to be my disciple. So that applies to anyone who desires to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ. Whoever wants to follow me, like he called his first disciples to do, to follow him, must, number one, deny yourself. It's kind of an interesting topic, denying yourself. You know, there's, again, I'll give a metaphor of children, even though I don't have any, because it's a very connectable thing. But parents, in the middle of the night, when you have a newborn, the baby is crying. You know, it's like the dad's like, "Oh, honey, it's your turn." And the wife's like, "No, it's your turn. Get up and go get it." There's a sense of denying yourself of that sleep when you wake up and denying what you really want to do is just fall back asleep to get up and go take care of your child. That's a form of denying yourself for your kid. Jesus was the ultimate person who denied himself. In Matthew 26, 36 through 39, says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was obedient to God to the point of death. He did not take his own personal agenda and fail in denying himself. He ultimately denied himself to the point where he said, "Not as I will, but as you will, God." We must obey the scriptures, even if we don't feel like it, even if it's inconvenient to us. And we can't give in to our own personal moods. Jesus didn't give in, but he did what the Father willed for him to do. After denying yourself, the second thing is to carry the cross daily. Not 14%, not 28%. Carry the cross every day. And so it's kind of interesting because you're like, "Well, I'm carrying the cross. I got a cross necklace here, you know." Is it about wearing cross jewelry every day? No. If you went back in time and everyone saw you with crosses all over, they think you probably worship death or something, because they're just torture devices, really. What's meaningful is who died on the cross for us. But the goal is to deny ourselves and to carry the cross daily, which means we should crucify, in a sense, our own lives for Christ daily. Back then, when he said, "You must carry your cross daily," the people around him all knew what it meant to carry your cross. It means you are about to die. Are we committed to the point where we would be willing to carry the cross for Jesus to the point of death? In verse 24 and 25, it talks about gaining the whole world and forfeiting your very self. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their self? Is everything in the world comparable to Jesus? Anything in the world comparable? Are we denying ourselves of those things that might creep their way into our priority list before Jesus? In Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 34, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone who comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way away off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out." So again, if any man, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple, and that's anybody, whoever wants to be a Christian and be a disciple of Christ must count the cost. So in Sonoyta, there's plenty of times where I travel with my dad out to Sonoyta to work with him at jobs. And every time we see this building on the road, next to the road, that was unfinished, and it's been unfinished for years. And every time we look at it, we're like, man, what a shame. That looks kind of foolish. It's a shame when we can't finish our building. So for us, we have to count the cost of what it will take to be a true disciple of Christ and finish our building for him. And if we don't, we have to consider the alternatives in verse 31 through 32. And we look at the story of the kings and we ask, well, who are the two kings? You know, what is this a parable of? Well, for one, we're the king with the less men. And the king with the 20,000 men is Jesus. We are the weak king. And while the king is a long way away, the weak king will send a delegation of peace while the other king is away, because if he waits to the point where that other king is at the doorstep ready to overtake his city, it will be far too late. And if we know that if we don't have peace with Jesus, we will be obliterated on the battlefield of eternity. And it's a life or death thing. In the same way, the 20,000, when it overtakes that city in a peaceful way, if they send a delegation, the 10,000 in that city are expected to give up everything they have to that 20,000. That's what is expected of us. It says, in the same way. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. In verse 33. So we need to give up ourselves to Jesus 100%. It needs to be our true carrying the cross daily, denying ourselves. And it's also interesting in verse 26, it says, love Christ more than any person. But it doesn't just say that. It says you must hate. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And it's kind of confusing. Are we really expected to hate our family and hate those around us? And the answer is, compared to the love you have for Jesus, that's what it's almost going to look like. You can't let someone's relationship with you get in the way of your relationship with God. It comes from a Greek word which means miseo, and it means to hate, pursue with hatred, or detest. And that's an example of Jesus using a hyperbole, which is exaggerated language. And we need to put Jesus before anyone or anything else. We need to deny ourselves and to put him first. Jobs, family, friends. We can't be more afraid of human relationships than we are more afraid of Jesus. We need to submit to the king with the 20,000, 100%, Jesus. We also know in verse 27, it says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciples. This could also mean persecutions. We know that the cross is a symbol of death and torture. And when he expected those around him to carry his cross, carry the cross daily, that the people who carry the cross are going to expect pain, persecution, people who are against you, and maybe even death. And as Christians, we need to be ready for this. Are you ready to be persecuted for Jesus? And in verse 33, it says, we must give up everything. And we need to put to death our own agenda to be a disciple. We put Jesus first in every situation. And it's kind of scary because he says, if you do not do this, you cannot be my disciple. It's kind of a scary thing. Because sometimes we're going to fail. But when we do, we have to realize this isn't what Jesus expects of me, to put everything else first. He expects me to put him first, and everything else will follow. If we seek him first, then everything will be given to us as well. And to reiterate that, I'd like to show you Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so, somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Reminds us of him saying we must hate everything else. Is everything else garbage to us, considering the love of Christ? Are we to treat everything like garbage? No. We should be loving Christians. That's a command for us. But compared to the glory that is Jesus, anything cannot get in the way, no matter how hard it feels, no matter how hard it might be to deny ourselves. But it's not as we will, but as God wills. Speaking about love, I'd like to show you John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So we know it's very important to love one another and to be in a fellowship of people who really care about each other. You know, Jesus didn't meet up with his disciples once a week and say hi, bye. He was with them every day of the week. So we do know that we need to be part of an active fellowship, because this is how the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. That's what it says in verse 35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the way that we treat each other has to be such a good light to the world that people around us say, what are they doing over there loving so much? What's wrong with them? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21, it says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So this is what a disciple is: love. Love for one another. That's how the world will know that we are disciples. Loving. So we know that it's important to be part of each other's lives and to encourage each other and to show each other a kind of love that maybe might not come easy to us. But that's part of denying ourselves to reach out to others, even if it's uncomfortable for us. In Matthew chapter 28 through 18 through 20 again, this will be the last verse I show you. It says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And this is a command: make disciples. And it's kind of in three parts. You make someone into a disciple to the point they're baptized, and then what? You teach them to obey everything commanded. And it's very interesting because what is the last thing commanded at this point when he says, teach him to obey everything I commanded? The literal last thing he just commanded them to do was to make disciples. So we need to teach others and help each other make disciples. And it's not just making disciples, it's everything else that he commanded, like to love and to deny themselves daily. And we can see this because Peter would make a disciple, baptize, teach him to obey everything commanded. Then that disciple would go out and make disciples as well. And this is how the world was so effectively evangelized in one generation. There's places in the Bible where John the Baptist was baptizing and baptizing, but Jesus' ministry gained so much more traction because each individual disciple of Christ was making that effort to make more disciples. And so we know that one has to be made into a disciple before they can get baptized. The person who makes that decision to live out what we read in Luke chapter 9 and 14. The person who makes that decision and is made into a disciple is a candidate for baptism. And we know that that kind of eliminates the fact of baby baptisms because that baby cannot make that choice. And so when we teach each other to obey, we need to hold each other accountable and to encourage one another and to love, ultimately. So according to the scripture of denying yourself, it's not always an easy thing to do, and I can't say that I've always been perfect doing that. But I was really challenged to live out these scriptures and to make every effort to make it a daily thing, to crucify my own life daily. And sometimes I don't feel like doing something or reading in the morning when I first get up. But it's about that perseverance. It's about denying yourself and doing as God wills, not as I will. So think about the question that was asked at the beginning. What is a Christian and what is a disciple? Does that definition of yours match up to what the Bible says? Jesus expected us to be totally committed and to count that cost of what it took to be a disciple and to live it out. So, have I dedicated myself completely to Christ? Is there any part in my heart that I'm kind of reserving? It's like you show someone your house and say, look, this is my living room, it's very clean. This is my kitchen, it's very clean. This is my bedroom, it's pretty clean too, but don't go in that closet right there. Please don't open that door into that closet. I'm going to open it. No, don't do it. It's dirty. It's really dirty. Is the rest of our house clean, but we're leaving a closet space in our hearts that's full of decay? So in conclusion, I'd just like to encourage us all to live out these scriptures and to be a true disciple of Christ and to make it part of our purpose in life to help fish for men and to help encourage each other and love one another. And that's one thing I really love about our assembly is that we all love one another. Even in the mountain, it's just no one around me is negative, and it's just an awesome feeling to be part of a family. And that's how we should be towards one another. So at this time, I'd like to offer a song of invitation. If you feel that you're not totally committed and you would like to make a change in your life, if you would like to clean out your dirty closet, come forward at this time while we sing.